Well, October in church history, as we think of this Reformation Sunday, is significant not just because of October 31st and Martin Luther in Germany nailing the 95 theses to that door in Wittenberg, but as the recovered gospel spread from there across the ocean over into England, William Tyndale on October 4th, 1536, translated the Bible into English from the original languages from the first time. What you hold in your hands right here is largely due to the labors of William Tyndale. In fact, a vast majority of the wording even that came into the English Bible and vernacular came through the labors of William Tyndale, but he paid a great price in October of the following year. He was burned at the stake for his labor to get the Bible into the hands of people so that every person, so that the plowboy and not just the priest could read it, and even the priest didn't know it, but he gave his life to get the Word of God into our hands. And in England, in October 16, 1555, also in the month of October, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were preaching justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they were publicly executed. They were burned at the stake. And Latimer said to his friend, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley," as they're lighting the flames there. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man," he says from the stake next to him. "We shall this day light a candle in England that by God's grace shall never be put out." That light is still burning by God's grace. But we need to not take lightly the fact that we get to worship freely, the fact that we can read the Bible clearly in our own language. It's by God's grace, and it's through the blood of martyrs that we have the privilege we have here today to gather freely as we do, to read from the Bible clearly in our own language. May we never take this lightly or for granted, and may we be of good cheer. Even when we see some things that don't look good on the news, which we have seen even this month and this year, and we will see in the future, it's been far worse for Christians and for our forefathers. But we need to play the man. We don't need to fear COVID. We don't need to flee California. We need to focus on Christ. We need to be faithful Christians. And we need to give his light to a dark world. This light that has been burning, that's been passed on to us, we need to pass it on to this dark world. Today is a Reformation and revival theme. And we need, as my brother Ron prayed, we need revived hearts. We need revived love. And we need a renewed commitment to share this love, this gospel love, to this world that so greatly needs it. This isn't the time to pull out of the public square or to pull up stakes to try to escape the world. We can't escape the world. The world will follow us wherever else we would go, and followers of Christ are called to go into all the world with the gospel of his love, whether that's in schools or senior centers or secular jobs that you are going to this week. Wherever we are going, the world needs Christ and his love. In this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "And we're his witnesses to show and tell of his love." And so as we turn to 1 Corinthians 13, I wanted us to have in mind this bigger framework of what Jesus said, that the world will know we are Christians by our, what? By our love for one another. That's in John 13. And then in John 17, he sends us into the world, and he prays for not just his disciples, but he prays for all of those who would believe in the future. He's praying for us in John 17. And part of what he prays is for our love. He says that we would all be one so that the world may believe, so that the world may know. And how is the world going to know? And what is that love going to look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. This has been our study. I want to read verses 4 through 5, and we'll focus on the end of verse 5. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Let me read that last part again that we'll be focusing on. This love is not irritable or resentful. These are the marching orders for the church. We need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to not be provoking each other, and we need to also not be easily provoked, which is part of what irritable means. In this fight of faith, we're to be strong. As Paul said in another place, we're to let all that we do be done in love. Paul writes in chapter 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. That's what chapter 13 shows us how. And so as we're watchful of this world, drawing battle lines against our faith, we're not to run from the battle. We're to rise up, man up, stand up for him, and we're to lift up his name to this world that needs his love. We're not to let the headlines make us retreat from the mission. We're going to sing at the end of our service, an army bold whose battle cry is love. That's our battle cry, reaching out to those in darkness. And here we see what that love looks like. And we see that the battle is on the inside. It's in our hearts, and it's toward our fellow soldiers. We're not to be irritable or resentful. There's an enemy within. We think of the enemy out there, but the enemy here is within when we are irritable or resentful. Paul says in Ephesians, our battle is not against others' flesh and blood. There's an internal and spiritual warfare. And our call to war, the song says, is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor and with the sword, the sword that makes the wounded whole. We will fight with faith and valor. But as we fight, our battle's not against sinners that we're going to see this week who are captive in sin. We love that captive soul. We want to set free the captives, but we need to fight our own sin. And the sword of Scripture is a sword that can actually wound, and then it can actually heal. It can actually make whole the wounded, and it can even heal from our self-inflicted wounds. You've heard of friendly fire when you shoot your own. Being irritable or resentful really is shooting yourself. And Paul here is like, in some ways, like an army doctor. He often uses the army language, but he's treating wounds here. And as he does that, he has some tests to help us, just like a good doctor will run tests to try and diagnose what's going on. There's been a series of tests through 1 Corinthians 13 that we've seen in this series, and he's poking in some ways to see where it hurts. Does that hurt when I poke there? Because if it does, then there's some things that need to be addressed there. There's infection that can grow and that can become toxic. There are things that are at work that need x-rays to get in deeper underneath the surface, and that's what Paul is doing here, so that there's also a cure that can be brought before it gets too bad, and also a treatment plan to keep from getting reinfected when this comes again. And so the irritable, you might say, are visibly inflamed. It's more evident when someone's irritable. The resentful can be more inward hurt that's getting infected, that isn't always seen right away, but is toxic to the body of Christ. So the title of this message is Christ's Loving Cure for the Irritable and the Resentful. And our great physician loves us too much to just tell us what will make us feel good about ourselves, or to give us just some superficial prescription. He loves us too much to that. He's going to show us our sin. And it's painful at times as he does that. It's been painful if you've been going through this series and really examining yourself, but our Lord loves us and he shows us the cure. And he gives us, again, a way to treat when these infections and threats come again to our body and to the body of Christ. And so we've studied verses 4 through 5, and we're coming to the end of verse 5. And I want to just use the language of the text. Love isn't irritable. I'm using the ESV word again. Love isn't resentful. Love isn't irritable. It isn't resentful. And for each of these, we're going to see the problem and then God's cure. So first, the irritable, our problem. What are some symptoms to diagnose this? The symptoms include, and actually these are other translations, being easily provoked or easily angered or prone to anger or quick-tempered even. Those are some different Bible translations. Or to use a vernacular term, someone who's quick to take offense or even someone who's touchy. Someone who's grumpy. Someone who's grumbling. Grouchy. Cantankerous. Crabby. The world may call that a personality. The Bible describes that as a problem that we need help with and that God's love can help us with. And even for good people, this can cause serious damage in relationships. Paul's writing to the church, and actually the word he uses here was used in the book of Acts where him and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement about John Mark and they went their separate ways. That word for sharp disagreement is a related root word to the word he uses here that's irritable. Have the idea of sharpness, something that pokes you, that really gets under your skin, you might say. Something pointed. But it's what happens to you when something pokes you or it provokes you. It's what comes out. When sharp words come out, that's a symptom of irritability. One writer says, this irritation or exasperation comes out when one's self-regard, so when your own self-regard has been dented, wounded, or punctured by some sharp point. It's probably not a coincidence this comes right after someone who is self-seeking or someone who wants his way. The next phrase, not irritable or resentful, because that happens if you're that kind of self-seeking person and you don't get what you want. James 4 talks a lot about that. But if you can think of someone who easily gets under your skin, that's the idea of the original language word here. When people can quickly provoke you to anger, or just if you're often annoyed, Jerry Bridges says in Respectable Sins, and we use different words. He gets ticked off. She goes off. But that's irritable. We try to make it sound better. I've got a lot of pet peeves, we might say. Not, I'm irritable. You may call it snarky. You may call it snappy. You may use these sarcastic comments that you just have to throw in. You may call it being stressed out. But God's word calls it being irritable. There's a child I know that once said, I'm not mad, I'm just angry and frustrated. I'm not mad, I'm just angry and frustrated. We don't want to use some of the words of Scripture, but even angry and mad, those are both things we're not to be. Frustrated is just a word that we use because we think it sounds a little better than this word. But if a button can get pushed in a second, and it just sets you off. That's the idea of this word, irritable. For me, it can be buttons on my phone. It can be how text messages are worded. Or someone can't understand my text message that I thought was so clear, and it evidently wasn't. Or that didn't have any punctuation in it, and they were very confused. That's my chronic problem. I can be irritable at home. You kids can throw tantrums. You parents can launch into tirades. You drivers can have easy anger when others are not driving the way you think they should. Your coworkers may have angry trigger fingers. Old guys get the title sometimes grumpy old men. Grumbling ladies can be irritable too. If an irritable family member ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, that sort of thing. And when we kind of make these statements proverbial, as if they're excusable, there's irritable Christians here of every sex and every stage of life. And some of you think, well, it doesn't last long for me. I just explode and then I let it all out and then I'm done after a short period of time. Well, that's what a bomb does too. Okay, it just lets it all out, it explodes, and then it's done, but there's damage. People might feel better when they just unload their irritability, but that's not loving. And we need to not excuse this. We need to ask forgiveness for this. Some of you have never in your life asked forgiveness for this very thing that Paul is talking about here, that is the opposite of love, which is the greatest, the most important commandment, and this is the opposite of it. This is important. This is a big deal. If end of verse 13 says, the greatest of all is love, and if without love we're a noisy irritation to others, I'm not going to bring out that gong and start banging it again unless I see you falling asleep, but you remember that, right? It's an irritating noise. Jesus said love is the greatest commandment. So to not love is a great sin, and if this is something that is not love, this is a sin. Love is not irritable. God commands us be slow to anger, so when we are quick to anger, that's a violation of God's word. That's called sin. And it's the opposite of love. So one writer said this way, irritable complaining is actually a form of hating. If the loving person is not that, then the one who does that, it's actually a form of hate. And so don't excuse your moods. This love that God calls his people to, that we can all fall short of, it's not touchy. It's not grumpy. It doesn't explode and unload sinfully. Here's what Brian Borgman said, kind of paraphrasing one aspect of this. Love doesn't make others walk on eggshells around you. Love is not that kind of person. So that's a diagnosis of our problem. Some of the symptoms that come along with it. What's the cure? What's God's cure? Because if you're honest, this is something we struggle with. It looks different with different people, the way it manifests, but this is something that can happen today, and maybe it already has happened today and will happen this week. So what's the cure when this happens? The first thing I think we need to see is look to God. Look to God, how he is slow to anger toward you. Think of how often you do things that are against God's will and against God's word, and how irritating you can be. We started this service with Exodus 34, where God passed by in front of Moses. He's hidden in the cleft of the rock because he can't see his full glory, but this is the glory that man can see. This is the name, the character, who God is, the Lord God, a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's our God. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. And when Paul writes of how we're not to be easily angered because love doesn't do that, we need to look to God as the model of that. And Moses was someone who could be very irritated with Israel. But here's how he prayed, where Israel in the wilderness was stubborn. Numbers chapter 14, there it's on the screen. Here's how he prayed, that may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. So here's how he prays: in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people. And the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you have asked. Moses, by nature, was very irritated. There were times he didn't want anything to do with Israel, and they didn't want anything to do with him. But he prays there as the love of the Lord has been revealed to him. He prays, Lord, you said you're slow to anger. You're abounding in love. So be gracious to these people. Be gracious. In accordance with your great love, forgive. Help your people. And God answers that prayer. And this has actually became a way that God's people prayed throughout the Bible. So Nehemiah 9, when he prays, and he's thinking about Israel's history, what does he think on? He thinks on that scene on the mountain with Moses and what God said there. Here's how Nehemiah prayed to those about those disobedient irritants in Israel. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's God. He's slow to anger. His love, his steadfast love is abounding, his covenant love. And David, when David comes to pray in Psalm 145, this is part of what he saw that made God so great. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He says after that, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He says it also in Psalm 103, verse 8, exact same thing. When we're to bless the Lord, oh my soul, forget none of his benefits. This is part of it. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is. And even Jonah, the worst prophet, knew this best attribute of God. He prayed in Jonah chapter 4, he prayed to the Lord. And if you know the story of Jonah, he didn't even want that grace to go towards these Ninevites who he was hating and really a racist towards. So he prayed to the Lord. This is why he didn't want to go. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. He said, I knew you were going to do that because that's who you are. And I didn't want that grace for others. I only wanted that for myself, Jonah said. And yet God was gracious and merciful to Jonah. Slow to anger, abounding in love to Jonah. And he is to us as well, even when our heart is totally not right towards others. Here's what the prophet Joel appealed to when judgment comes. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, return to the Lord. So you're living in sin. Repent, rend your hearts, he says. Return to the Lord. And he says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. You think this is important? Absolutely. And then he says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the scripture that Peter quotes from when the church is born in Acts chapter 2. He quotes from Joel chapter 2. Appealing to this gracious God. If you call upon his name, you will be saved. If you realize you are the sinner that we were singing about through and through, that you need the grace of God to change you, you need that mercy. If you call upon the name of the Lord, he will save those who call on him, who recognize it's not in me, nothing I can do. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not the guy praying over here who's making this list of these things he hasn't done, and I'm not like these people. No, there's this guy in the corner, he's just beating his breast, and he can't even look up, and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. He's appealing to this merciful and gracious God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. So if we struggle being slow to anger, we need to look to God who is slow to anger and abounding in love, and we need to also look to his wisdom. If you would turn over to Proverbs 14, I want to just look at how God's wisdom can help us be slow to anger. The Proverbs show in picturesque language the value of these things. We could start in the New Testament in James 1:18. It says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In other words, this is by his will. It wasn't about man's will. He gives us this new nature. And then what does that new nature look like? "Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." James is using the language of Proverbs, and part of his wisdom here is that before even getting to slow to anger, we need to be slow to speak. We need to be quick to listen. Because that's often our problem. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 29. "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper," that's what Corinthians is talking about, "exalts folly." Being quick-tempered is, you're lifting up foolishness. When you're slow to anger, there's great wisdom, great understanding. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 18. This is other wording to describe kind of the Old Testament equivalent of what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying love isn't. Proverbs 15, 18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Other proverbs that talk about a gentle answer can turn away wrath. We can not throw another fire on that fire when someone else comes and throws their log, like the proverbs talk about that it takes fuel to keep that going, and we can choose not to throw our log onto that fire even if they threw theirs. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 32. The value of being slow to anger. "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty." Kind of the opposite of how we think, especially as guys. We want to be strong. But it's actually better to be slow to anger, to have meekness, this strength that's under control. "And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." I think it's Proverbs 25, 20 or somewhere in there. It says, a man who lacks self-control is like a city whose walls are broken down. It's like Jericho. When we don't have self-control, the walls are down and the enemy can just come in when we lack that self-control. Just one more. Look at Proverbs 19, 11. "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory," this is a man's glory, "to overlook an offense." Again, that's the opposite of what the world would say. You can't just overlook that. God's word says that's actually a glorious thing when there's an offense that you can choose not to take offense at and not make a bigger deal than it needs to be. You could study that more in Proverbs, would encourage you to, but we've got to ultimately look beyond that to God's love in Christ. Look to God's love in Christ, and I think of Peter in particular, because he was the most vocal, irritable disciple, but the love of Christ changed him. Christ showed great love to Peter. You could study that, especially at the end of John's gospel, if you had the time. John 21, as he restores him. But I want to just actually read what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking." Peter had times where he wasn't thinking this way. He wasn't arming himself when temptations came. Here's what he says. This is 1 Peter 4:8. "Keep loving one another fervently, because love covers a multitude of sins." Think about that verse as really Peter's autobiography. He had a multitude of sins, but the love of the Lord covered that multitude of sins. Peter experienced that. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 about situations at work where there's a provoking situation at work, maybe even an unjust person you work with. Here's 1 Peter 2, 21. In difficult, provoking work environments, he says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." so that you might follow in his steps. And what does that look like? 1 Peter 2 shows us exactly how Christ lived with unjust authorities over him, and how he suffered many sins is key for our love covering a multitude of sins. But I want to ask you to turn to a story in Mark chapter 6. Really, all the disciples were starting to get irritated after a long day. Jesus has been teaching. They're getting hungry. It's getting late. Some of them are probably thinking, do we need to say something? Has Jesus forgotten? So Mark 6:35, when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late." There's all these people he's ministering to. Here's what they say to Jesus: "Send them away to go into the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat." You see their heart coming out. They obviously had a little powwow. We need to come to Jesus. We need to tell Jesus, you need to send these people away. They need to go take care of their own needs. They need to do some things for themselves. It's been a long day. It's late. How does Jesus answer? Verse 37. "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" You hear the tone that's coming out. What? You want us to go buy food for all these thousands of people? That's like 200 denarii, 200 days' wages. Where are we going to get that? And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And then Jesus goes on to feed and to satisfy all their needs. But this wasn't just for them. He wants us to see what he's doing here. And Philip Ryken, in his book, Loving the Way Jesus Loved, and by the way, we have a bunch of these books in the back table there. Philip Ryken, Loving the Way Jesus Loved, he talks about each part of 1 Corinthians 13, but he talks about this passage here, and he points out how this is an imperative mood. They're commanding Jesus, telling him what to do. This isn't, could you do this? Jesus, send them away. You need to obey us right now. You need to send these people away. And then really, in verse 37, they speak, the tone is sarcastic to him. Instead of picking up on what he's trying to teach them, that he has the resources to provide our needs, they made a smart-mouthed remark instead. And Ryken says, if an apostle can get irritated while he's spending time with Jesus, we can get irritated while we're spending time with imperfect people who are not like Jesus. But we can also get irritated while we are serving the Lord. Boy, that can hit home for some of us. And we can also see there's times when we're likely to get irritated, when we're tired, when it's been a long day, when we're hungry. And some of you know this, even with your own kids as well, there's ways you can provide for their needs that will help them in those times where they're more prone to be tempted. But we need to guard our own hearts when there's times where we're weaker spiritually or physically, and it could even be after we've been serving the Lord, that we need to be in a special guard of our hearts. And also, we can see from this how irritability thinks of other people. Basically, the disciples weren't thinking of those other people at all. They need to take care of themselves. I mean, we've been giving. It's time for them to do something. They really didn't want them around. And they were putting what they wanted ahead of what the others needed. And so here's what Ryken says. The real problem is us, not them. We need to be honest about this because we often blame other people around us for the way that we respond. We say things, which is not a biblical way to say it, but we say, he really makes me mad, as if that other person is somehow directly and totally responsible for us sinning. But the spiritual issue, listen to this statement, the spiritual issue for me is not how irritating other people can be, it's about how irritable I am. It's not about how irritating they are, it's about how irritable I am. We need to confess our sin. We need to confess our need for the love of Jesus. And to look to this Jesus who is not irritated with us, who is not too tired to deal with us or others. And so instead of wishing the crowds away and getting irritated when they refuse to leave, Jesus actually keeps on ministering. He keeps on blessing them. And Mark 6, verse 34 tells us Jesus did this because of his love. It says in the passage, he had compassion on them. We need to recognize when this is happening in our hearts, do we have the compassion on others? Do we see them the way the Lord sees them? And as the disciples are getting irritated with Jesus, Jesus is not getting irritated with them. He's treating them with the same love. He's going to provide food for all of them. He's not just going to provide food for the 5,000. He's going to provide food for the 12 people who didn't want food for any of them. So someone said we should call this the feeding of the 5,012 because it's actually remarkable. He feeds the 12. That's a miracle. But they were well fed because they were well loved by the love of Jesus. And that's true with all of our irritating sins. That all of them are covered by the cross where Jesus died for my sin. And if Jesus is your Savior and Lord by faith, your sins are covered as well because of the love of Jesus. And now we're called to love one another as he has loved us. So when you are tempted to irritation and to be irritable, how are we going to respond? If we can look to the Lord, look to his love, ask for his heart of compassion, he will help us as we pray and obey. Christ-like love isn't irritable, but there is another. And it actually maybe is even harder as we keep going. It's not resentful. Because here's what can happen when we don't respond in irritation and we withdraw. There's a real temptation for us to move to resentment. And so this last verb, I think, knowing that tendency, it moves from these everyday irritants to these longer-term resentments. It moves from these irritants about things that may or may not even be evil, but we perceive them that way, to this other term that is where we're resenting what we feel has been done against us. So the easily angered person blows up. This other response is to clam up, and it can turn into resentment very easily. This irritable person may snark and be snappy. This resentful person may sulk and be seething. The irritable may be more outward or obvious. The resentful can be more inward and arguably can be more dangerous. And so you might be bothered by irritating people. That's this first term. But the second term is when you become not just bothered but bitter towards people. And you know how this can work. What's the diagnosis of this? Maybe we can think of our problem as resenting others. Don't just think of resentful as a term. These are all verbs, as I've said. This is when you're resenting others and you're replaying the wrongs that have been done against you. And it's this TV screen of your mind, which is high definition, you know, 4000K or whatever resolution, and you see it, you think it's so clear the way you see it in your mind, and it's often not even an accurate replay. But maybe think of a computer screen. You guys have those computer screens, maybe if you have a screensaver that when it's been sitting for a while and you're not doing something, that screensaver pops up and it's in colors and it's this pattern and it just kind of like moves around. You kind of look at it. Sometimes you get mesmerized by it. You're not doing anything else, but it's just always there, ready to pop up when you're pausing. And that's what this word can mean. And it keeps cycling through. Or think of when your car is in neutral, or you're maybe sitting there at a stoplight and the engine's just running and there's this noise, there's a problem with the engine, and when you hear it, it's alerting you that there's something that needs to be done, and this is where we need to examine ourselves and see, is there a check engine light in my soul? Is there a warning that God is giving me? Is there someone you're resenting who you live with? Is there someone who you work with? Is there someone who you worship with? If you're honest, you resent that person. This is a verb that actually came from the accounting world. It meant a mental calculation. It meant a record that you're keeping. You're charging it to accounts payable. You're taking into account this accounting, this bookkeeping, this. There's maybe even a plan for collections. There's this debt you feel is owed now, and maybe you're even thinking about a way that you could collect on that or something you can do. I think it's the New American Standard wording, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Or love keeps no record of wrongs, I think that's the NIV. And the idea here is this ledger of love does not keep books on evil. Keeping records of wrongs with a view to paying back or getting payment that you think is due you or calculating what you're going to do in response. We could say love doesn't throw the book at them. Jay Adams talked about a counseling session with a resentful wife who had kept a detailed accounting stored up 1 inch thick on 8.5 by 11 paper, typewritten literally on both sides, a record of all the wrongs that her husband had done to her. He said that wasn't helpful for the counseling session. But we would say, well, we'd never do that. But do we do that in our minds, mentally, this file of perceived personal grievances that we can consult, we can nurse, we can pull up, go to that folder, open that file, pull it out, look at it again whenever there's a possibility of some new slight? That's the problem, as the word diagnoses resentment. What's its cure? What's its cure? This is going to look familiar to the last one. Focus on the gospel. As you love. Because remember, love does not do this, is what the verse says. But we need to focus on the love of another as we love. So turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Because I want to encourage you that it is by grace possible to turn from resentment to reflection on the gospel. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about the love of Christ, and his love doesn't resent or record sins against his people. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. I've quoted this a few times, but it says, "For the love of Christ controls us." I'm going to look at that love of Christ, especially at verse 19. It's a great whole passage, but look at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Here it is, same word, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So those in the world who come to Christ, their trespasses are not counted against them. And you could argue even the fact that unbelievers right now are still living is an evidence of God being slow to anger and abounding in love. But specifically in Christ, when they're reconciled, their trespasses, their wrongs are not counted against them. And what he says here is he is entrusting to us that message. We're actually ambassadors for that same message. We're representatives of that reconciling, not record-counting God. God doesn't count sins against us. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived our sinful life, so that he can treat those who are in Christ as if they lived the perfect life of Christ. It's his righteousness for our wretchedness. It's that great exchange of the gospel, where our life is not counted against us. It's actually counted onto Christ, who was put on his ledger, put on his back, put on his account on the cross, and it was paid in full. And then he gives us what we did not earn and cannot merit or pay for, and that is the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. That's the great exchange of the good news, where God does not keep that record of wrongs against us. He doesn't take into our accounts the wrongs that we do against him. He sees us in Christ, and we're his ambassadors. And we're to see others that way, and we're to represent that love. That love of Christ that controls us. Psalm 130 says from the Old Testament, this was their perspective. Oh Lord, if you keep a record of sins, who can stand? Who of us can ever get to heaven if you're going to do it by the record of our sins against us? But then he says this in Psalm 130, with the Lord there is forgiveness. With the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. There's full payment, full redemption that is available in the Lord. And in the Old Testament, they looked forward by faith to when that Redeemer would come. And his love doesn't keep records of sins for those he redeems. So Psalm 32 says, how blessed, how happy is the man to whom, against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. When Paul quotes that in Romans 4, it's the same word from 1 Corinthians 13. It's the opposite of it. He doesn't count our iniquity against us. How happy, how blessed, how joyful, how rejoicing should we be if our sins are not counted against us? Love rejoices in this truth. That's where Paul will go next in 1 Corinthians 13. But we need to end on this note. Forgive others as God in Christ forgives you. This is Paul in Romans 4 spends a whole chapter using this term for this accounting or imputing, how God doesn't count or impute our sins against us in Christ. But there's that great exchange. He counted on him and then he gave us his righteousness. But how does that flesh itself out in our relationships? Romans 13:8. Says, instead of insisting on payback for that sin debt to us, he says, we have as Christians, here's the language of Romans 13, we have this continuing debt to love one another. There is a debt. It's a debt of love that we owe to one another and to our Savior. Colossians 2:14, you know what it says about that record of sins? It actually uses the language that on the cross, Jesus took that list of offenses, that record of wrongs and our violations of God's law, and he took it aside and he nailed it to the cross. That's what Colossians 2:14 says. He canceled it. He took that record of debt. He nailed it to the cross. So it's left on the cross there, and then we instead get Christ's righteousness, and we instead, Colossians 3 says, whenever we have grievances, whenever we have complaints against one another, Colossians 3:13 says, we need to put on forgiveness. We need to put on, above all these things, put on love. He says in the next verse, which binds everything together. But it starts with him, what he did for us on the cross. He set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. It's not about what we did. It's about what he did on the cross. And it's the same principle. It's not about what that other person did. It's about what Jesus did for you on the cross. So Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive one another as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then he says, walk in love. This is all about love. And I know some of you are thinking, well, what about that evil that's been done? That wasn't right. And this does not deny evil. This recognizes the power of evil, but it recognizes above that the power of the cross to deal with evil, and to deal with evil starting with our own. There's a book, Love That Lasts, that my wife and I sometimes go through in premarital counseling with couples, and there's this quote that just jumps off the page at me. It says, the gospel reminds us that nothing done to us, no matter how wicked, can ever surpass the wickedness that has been done by us to the Son of God, the Holy Son of God. There's nothing that's been done to us that is worse than the wicked that's been done by us to the Son of God in our great sin. And yet we have a great Savior who chooses to forgive us. And we can choose not to count transgressions against others by looking in faith to Jesus, who It uses the same verb. It says he was counted with the transgressors. He was reckoned. He was accounted to be one of the transgressors for us, even though he was not. He actually prays on the cross for the transgressors. Forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you struggle to forgive, you've got to look higher than this earth. Look to the cross where Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he taught us to pray for our daily bread and forgive us our, what? Our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what we need. As daily as our need of food, we need to be delivered from this temptation to keep a record of debts for evil that has been done to us. And we need to daily forgive and ask forgiveness for our own debts to God. The Mark 11 passage and Matthew 18 passage would be great to meditate on and study further, but it shows us that's the parable of the man who owed this infinite debt. I think it was 10,000 talents. And this is the kingdom. God is represented there where he settles his accounts by mercy. And the forgiveness there, the picture in the Bible, is it's releasing and not making someone pay back what is owed based on compassion, not based on a calculation of what's fair. It's releasing, not making someone pay back what's owed, and it's based on compassion, not a calculation of what's fair there in Matthew 18, 27. And the idea is we've been forgiven an infinite record of evils against us. We must forgive those far lesser accounts of wrongs toward us, and we must do it from the heart. And Mark 11, 25 says, when you stand praying, when you remember you have something against someone, forgive. And that's important for our relational standing with God there and with others as well. But again, it's based on what Jesus did on the cross for sinners, not what a sinner did. So Amy Carmichael says, if I cast up a confessed, repented, and forsaken sin against someone else, if I allow my remembrance of that sin to color my thinking and feed my suspicions, I keep thinking about that. It colors my thinking of this brother or sister. It feeds my suspicions. She says that I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, she says, if I am content to continue a cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Some of you have maybe seen a Vietnam picture. A little 9-year-old girl was after a napalm blast in Saigon area. She's running through the streets. She's a little girl, naked, screaming. There's terror on their faces. It was a famous picture. Her name was Kim Phu. Her clothes had been burned off by fire. There'd be 14 months where she went through 17 operations after that bomb blast. She said her house was destroyed. They lost everything. Just survived day by day. She said, the anger inside me was a hatred as high as a mountain. She said, I hated my life. I really wanted to die many times. She was trying to find a purpose for her life, so she went to a library, and she got down this Bible that she hadn't heard much about in Vietnam growing up. She read the Bible, and she said this, on Christmas 1982, this is what she wrote, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It was an amazing turning point in my life. God helped me learn to forgive, the most difficult of all lessons. It didn't happen in a day, and it wasn't easy. But I finally got it. Forgiveness made me free from hatred. So there's that image in forgiveness of releasing, the freeing from a debt. But she says it set me free from hatred. I still have many scars on my body and severe pain most days. But my heart is cleansed. And she said this, napalm is very powerful. But faith, forgiveness, and love are more powerful. That's a wonderful testimony, and I want to just close with testimony. A lady, sister in Christ here from the church, shared with me. just last Sunday. I'll just share it anonymously, but this sister in Christ writes, "Forgiveness is setting a prisoner free only to realize that the prisoner was me." She said as she learned what forgiveness meant with some really tough things in her life, she says it's setting a prisoner free, but the prisoner is actually me. Because when you're not forgiving, there's this prison of despair and anger. And she was meditating on how grudges devour even Jonah there in Jonah chapter 4, so self-absorbed in his unforgiveness and in his grudge. This worm is devouring his shelter, and it's almost like a picture, a parable of his own soul is being eaten up. But God forgave Jonah, forgave the Ninevites, and she told me about an elderly woman who came to a retreat where she was sharing some of these things, a very bitter woman. Many years ago, as a young bride with a new baby, she learned her soldier husband had been tortured and murdered by the Japanese army in World War II. So I think that means her husband was deployed and was killed brutally. Sunday morning during a sharing time, she and her daughter stood up and told her story. Years of bitterness, hatred even toward a doctor who was treating her and happened to be of Japanese heritage. Which she confessed, she just resented and hated this man, even though he had nothing to do with that. She said horrible things to him. If there was a God, she was angry at him too. But that night, back in the bunk room, with her believing daughter and her other bunkmates who gathered to pray with this woman, she was crying, and she couldn't seem to stop weeping for the years of her life that unforgiveness had eaten away, and the group got on their knees, and they prayed with her, and that bitter old woman prayed, repented, and asked God to forgive as he forgave. I was so moved by that story. I asked if I could share it with you. She was set free from her prison of grudges. Jesus became her Savior. And Jesus can transform us as well. Jesus can help us. He can take us from resentment to repentance. He can help us. He can change us if we will look to him in faith. And if we will love, seek to love as he loved. If that's your desire, say amen. Amen. Let me pray. Our merciful God, we thank you for your grace, not only in Bible times or 500 some years ago or in church history, but in the very lives of our people among us who you have saved and continue to change. Lord, help us in specific ways this week to deal with our irritability and our resentfulness for your sake and in your love, we pray. Amen.